The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Paul wrote that God said to him, Jesus Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and we're going to let us look at that today and see, is God's grace really sufficient? And I hope that you'll find the answer is yes. This is Bert Harper along with Dr. Alex McFarland, and it's our treat to be with you today on Exploring the Word. Alex, I hope you had a good Thanksgiving, brother.
We did. We have so much to be grateful for, and it's good to have you back. For those that listen regularly, you know, Bert was traveling a little bit and was off, and we had the privilege of doing the program with Jim Stanley, who's the leader of the network, a couple of days. But we had a great weekend, and I trust you all did too.
We did as well, and I praise the Lord for that, and it was filled with thanksgiving for what God has done. And then that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was writing, and it's kind of a contrast. We find out him being taken up with revelations and visions, and he was even said 14 years ago he was caught up into the third heaven, and that was an experience that he had had. In verse 4, he called it paradise, where he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter, but he said, "So I would not be lifted up above measure, God permitted this thorn in the flesh that Satan had, messenger of Satan, lest he be exalted above measure," and God used that to minister to him and minister others. And Alex, I'm putting it all into one category, and then we're going to go back, and he didn't like this thorn in the flesh. Who would have? But God told him, "You needed it." But he told him, after three times of praying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And we'll develop that. But Alex, I am just overcome with a contrast. Here is Paul, lifted up and saw revelations and visions. He was taken to the third heaven. He says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. But it was an experience that it was nearly unexplainable and indescribable, and it was lifting him up, and he could have been boastful about it. And he says, man, this has happened to me. God chose me to have this experience. But then he brings him back down to reality here upon earth, and he's given a thorn in the flesh. Alex, I just find this amazing in the contrast that Paul had experienced in, I would call it, the highs and the lows of ministering in the name of Jesus Christ.
Well, you know, words mean so much, and this passage is just rich with words. Verse 7 says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me," or some translations say to buffet me. Let me pull out a few things. Okay, think about it. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote more than one half of the New Testament. It seems like maybe even in his own lifetime, you know, he knew he was destined for greatness. I mean, he wasn't doing any of this for his own name. He was doing this for the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. But, you know, I really think Paul was kind of a legend in his own time. But God knew how to keep him humble. All right, now think about this, folks. In verse 7, the surpassing greatness of the revelations. The word literally in the Greek is the word hyperbole, which means, you know, exaggerated, over the top. I mean, not only what he saw when translated up to the third heaven, but the fact that, I mean, here is a quarter of the Bible, over half the New Testament, that he got to write. I mean, talk about being used by God to the maximum degree imaginable. Paul certainly did. And so he was given this thorn, and the word there translated thorn is the word puncture or burden. And he was being buffeted by Satan. The word is punched. Okay, so think about it. There was a circumstance that like punctured him, and the devil was able to punch him. Now, why? I think for a lot of reasons that even in bad circumstances, trying stressful things, Paul was able to be victorious in Jesus. But I think it was a constant reminder of his need to lean on Jesus.
Amen. I agree. And notice verse 7. It is, bookend by the same phrase. All that you read, the beginning says, lest I should be exalted above measure. The latter part of verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure.
Right.
Paul was, let's dive into who Paul was before Christ. You remember?
He was an important guy.
He was, and he took pride in that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee concerning the law. He was mature, perfect. He kept the letter as best he could. He was doing all of those things, and so he had that kind, and I'm using a word, and it might be a better word, a competitiveness about him for excellence. He wanted excellence. And you can get satisfied with that. That can become an idol to you. And I believe what Paul is saying here, I could not let myself measure up to what I thought it was in Judaism in this relationship with Christ. It's not about me. In Judaism, notice, Alex, it was about Paul, what he did, what he accomplished. But in Christ, it was what Christ had done for him and what was Christ was doing in him, and he's conveying that to the church at Corinth. He said it's really, because notice what it says. He says here, verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. The boasting, he's saying, I'm boasting about what Christ has done, what Christ has let me do, what Christ has permitted me to experience. And so it is what Christ has done. So here he is about, yes, I've experienced all these things. It reminds me of this, when Paul said concerning wealth or having money, I know what it is to have need, but also know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned, whichever situation I'm in, to be content. And so here Paul knew what it was to have these great visions and revelations and this transformation into the third heaven, paradise, and then also have the reality of a thorn in the flesh that Satan had used as a messenger to buffet him. One more thing, and I want to turn it back to you. What Satan meant for evil, God turned into good. The messenger Satan did that to try to keep Paul from being effective. But what God did, he reversed that on Satan, and he used it for him to be effective in Christ. Do you find that, what he's saying here?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, verse 9, I really think, is going to minister to a lot of people. Because, you know, here's the thing. All of us are different, and yet in some ways we're all similar. I mean, you know, Bert, troubles come, stresses, challenges, reversals. I mean, physical, financial, emotional, family struggles, and let's just boil it down, spiritual struggles. Here's the reality, folks. The devil does not want you to know Jesus. But you say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I do know Jesus. Well, the devil does not want you to progress in your walk with Christ. The devil does not want you to be a victorious witness for Christ. The devil does not want you to experience the joy and really the fruit of being a disciple. But as we know, you know, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Okay, so Paul says, you know, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn in the flesh would depart from me. And the word there is really begged. Three times I begged the Lord. Now, verse 9, I want to read it, and then I want to unpack a couple of words. And Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses or my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. All right, Bert, this is so exciting because I'm looking at this in the original language, and Jesus said, the grace of me, the power of me is perfected in you. Therefore, I will boast in the weaknesses of me that might dwell upon me the power of Christ. Okay, there's the weaknesses of me and the struggles of me, but what do we have from Jesus? The sufficient, this is what God is promising Paul and every believer. Paul, if you'll trust me, you've got, says Jesus, the sufficiency of me, the grace of me, the power of me, and the perfection of me. Now, all lives endure storms, but I want you to think about a boat at sea. That very same wind that could capsize you, if you've got your sails pitched in the right way, that wind will propel you.
Amen.
And we have, think about it. Christ is sufficient. Christ does give us His grace. Christ has the power, and Christ has the perfection. Those four things are ours if we can humble ourselves before God and trust Him.
Amen. And the purpose was so He could be used, because He said, if I lift myself up above measure, I'm useless. When we take pride in and we let pride drive us, look what I've done, we become useless to God. And His provision was this thorn in the flesh. Now, Alex, I don't like to think of pain or difficulty being God's provision for me. I want it to be, I want relief from those things, but God says, no, you need this. Paul didn't know he needed it when he was praying that this be taken away from him. But as he experienced this in his life, as he continued trusting the Lord in his life, God revealed to him that it was needed, and the only way that he could survive, the only way he could thrive, was God's grace. And God's grace is sufficient. It's called the sufficiency of grace, Alex.
Right.
There's nothing that can come into a believer's life that God's grace is not sufficient. And the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. People speculated, and what was this Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't know. You're not going to be told that here on Exploring the Word, because it is not revealed in God's Word what it is.
That's right.
But what is revealed is the grace of God, which is sufficient. And notice there in verse 9, therefore. You always, anytime you see the word therefore, you look, see what it's there for. Notice what he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now here it is, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Alex, is he saying, if I'd have let these revelations and these visions and this extraordinary experience of being caught up into the third heaven, had I not been given the thorn in the flesh to balance that out, I'd have been doing things in my own power rather than the power of Christ?
Oh, yeah. I mean, we would tend to think that, you know, we got this under control.
Yeah. We got it, right? I've got this. Yeah.
And so he says, you know, three times I asked, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. All right. He says, so the power of Christ dwells in me. All right, verse 10.
We're going to get to that. We'll get to that right after the break. So hold on. Don't go away. We'll get to verse 10.
Will you join me in praying for our nation? Our Heavenly Father, we think of that beautiful hymn that Frank Houghton wrote, that we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And Father, we thank you that we stand here today as people who are British and who are American. And we stand on the heritage of generations of people who have, in some cases, risked their lives for their faith. We acknowledge that we are a country that is increasingly living as if you don't exist. And so, Father, we pray for your people, that we will bow the knee to you, that we will repent of our sins, and Father, that we will be fearless in both living out your gospel and in sharing it with other people. And that the concentric circles of all those around us, Father, will be changed over time by the power of your Spirit. Amen. I'm Keith Getty for OneCry.com.
When our lives are over, it's up to our children to carry on our name. But Dr. Tony Evans says they should be carrying on something else as well. He'll explain what it is today as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
Every responsible parent here has made a will. The will consists of that which you want to pass on to the next generation. It reflects the accumulation of houses, cars, accounts. The question that I want to raise today is, what kind of spiritual legacy are you leaving behind? How much of God are you transferring? God never meant his program to stop because there was no legacy to carry it on. In fact, it is Psalm 71:18 that says that the power of God is to be transferred from a generation to another generation. Unfortunately, a lot of our children will be fighting over the wrong thing. What's mine? What's yours? How much came to me? How much came to you? The reason why God wants you associated in a spiritual environment is so that a spiritual legacy can be transferred to you and through you for others. It's a great problem when a leader leaves and there's nothing left behind. The whole idea is to carry on a spiritual legacy, a legacy that makes a big deal about a great God. What is your spiritual legacy? How much of the supernatural are you leaving behind? Or will they be only able to talk about money, cars, and houses, but they won't be able to say much about how much God showed up in your life?
Check out our latest edition of our half-hour daily program and sign up for Tony's free weekly email devotional when you visit tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
It's the gospel that makes the way. The gospel is the way, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Alex McFarland here with Bert Harper, and we welcome you back to the program. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to get back to verse 10. I do want to say, and I give God all the glory, I give God the praise. Bert, I had an article on Thanksgiving that FoxNews.com ran on their homepage yesterday, and my goodness, that really made me get a lot of email and phone calls. So it was up there for most of the day and part of today, and it's still on there. But it's an article about Thanksgiving that I wrote.
Amen.
And I give God the praise for being able to write things that hopefully point people's heart and attention to Jesus.
Amen. Every opportunity, praise of God. Way to go. Amen. Well, you were going to verse 10, and I interrupted you.
Well, that's okay.
I hated to interrupt you, but time was fleeting away. But let's go into verse 10.
Well, thank you very much. So Paul says, I take pleasure in weaknesses. Okay, there are several things in verse 10. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. And the word there that's translated, I take pleasure in the original language, it means I speak well of. It's almost this idea that if trouble comes along, you know, we say, well, praise God, this is going to show forth Christ's power and his glory. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Bert, as a Christian, and I will tell you, in ministry, there have been times when I felt spiritual attack. And in the flesh, for a moment, you think, well, you know, this is really going to hurt, or this is going to set me back. And some of the times when I have grown the most personally in my walk with Jesus, some of the times when my trust and, frankly, the peace in the core of my soul has been the sweetest, has been when externally there were troubles, there were challenges, there was spiritual warfare. And if you can, and I'm not saying I've got this thing down pat, but if you can step back and leave it completely in the hands of Jesus, I know what Paul meant when he said, when I'm weak, therefore I'm strong.
Amen. Now, the latter part of verse 10 says that when I'm weak, I am strong. That, I think about the cross. When the world was looking at Jesus Christ and Jesus was on the cross, they considered that weakness. Dying on a cross was degrading. It was the most difficult death, and it was weakness that they thought. If they were saying to Jesus, if you be the Christ, you come down, if you're able to do that. But in that weakness, as the world perceived, it was the strength of Jesus Christ staying on the cross that would pay the price for our ransom, Alex. And so Paul knew that. And here he is conveying that very thought. If we can bring the cross to every issue of our lives, and the list is there in verse 10. You list in them the infirmities, the reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses. I bring the cross to everything in my life. And in that point, it may be my weakness to be able to deal with it. It may be my weakness to be able to overcome it. I can't. But in Christ, in that weakness, I am strong. I'm dependent upon Him. Our strength is in Christ and in Christ alone, not in our own willpower, not in our own might, not even in our own position. I was reading, preparing for this, and I was reading someone who said, you know, they think you're ready for ministry, and I'm not degrading school. If you've gone to college and got your degree, if you've gone to seminary and got your degree, now you're ready for ministry. Now, again, I'm not degrading them. I thank God for that experience that I've received in my life. But honestly, that's not how God sees that. His ready for ministry is in the issues of these infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecution, distresses. We're ready. Paul said, in those he had me ready. And in that weakness, I become strong. So, amen. Alex, you know, God's measuring stick is quite different than the world's, even the church's sometimes, isn't it?
Well, absolutely. You're absolutely right. And, you know, you get the sense as you read along here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul didn't want to be writing about himself. In verse 11, he says, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I'm nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Now I want to camp out there for a minute. Forgive me this wrong. All right, Bert, let me kind of summarize here. You know, Paul has been talking about his sufficiency in Christ, and he has said, look, I'm an apostle, and I'm trying to encourage you and reprimand you and tell you the right things to do, but while I'm, you know, my sufficiency is Christ, and I'm, you know, nothing except for Jesus, Paul is essentially saying, listen, folks, I do want you to heed what I'm telling you. He says, you know, I'm equal to the other apostles, but basically he says in that phrase, I myself was not burdensome to you, was that really the only inferiority that he might be able to point out is that, you know, he really didn't take any money from Corinthian Christians, you know?
Yeah, and he says, forgive me of this wrong. I had a friend that was going to a church, and it was already planted, and they were not running very much, and he was going to go up there, get a job, and pastor, and do it, you know, free. And I told him, I said, I believe you should say to them, I'm ready to come, and I'm willing to work, but you should make a sacrifice like I'm making a sacrifice. And,
exactly.
And you give. I said, I don't care the amount, but I said, I think it's better for them. I said, I think you're teaching them to be responsible for them to share in their budget with you for your needs. And I really do believe that, Alex. And I think Paul said, here, I'm ready to come to you again, and I'll not be burdensome for you. And in verse 14, he says that, and he says, now listen to this line right in the middle of verse 14. For I do not seek yours, but you. I've got that underlined. I'm not seeking yours. I'm not seeking your wealth. I'm not seeking your talent. I'm not seeking your abilities. I'm seeking you. Isn't that what Christ wants? I mean, you know, you can give him your pocketbook. I know folks that tithe, but they're not surrendered to the Lord. I know people that have great ability to sing, but there's a issue in their life. No, I'm strong and I can do it. No, God is seeking you. And when he has you, does that mean everything that comes along with it?
Well, it ought to.
It should.
Christ should have us all in all. And, you know, the thing about it is, when you give away something for free, people don't generally attach a value to it. You know, with books, every now and then I'll be on the road and somebody will say, you know, you've got books you've written. You ought to trust the Lord and just give these away. And I said, well, for one thing, the publisher doesn't give them to me. And the other thing is, if you pay money, we do our best to keep it pretty much at cost. But when people, you know, pay money, they attach a value to it. Yeah. And I think, well, you know, the very famous saying by Edmund Burke, the statesman in colonial America, he said, that which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly.
That's right.
And I love millennials and teenagers, and I'm in front of teenagers every week of the year almost to speak, 47, 48 weekends a year. But here's the thing. There are a lot of young people, and with all due respect to young people, and I do respect the youth. However, I don't think they fully understand the blood, sweat, and tears it took to build this country. You know?
Yeah.
And sometimes when things come just a little too easy, we don't appreciate it. And Paul is saying, almost sarcastically, he says, forgive me this wrong. It's almost like Paul says, you know, I really probably should have taken some money from you Corinthian Christians. That way you might attach a value.
I agree with you, Alex.
You see what I'm saying?
Yes. And I notice what else he says about forgive me for this wrong. And he says, I'm not seeking yours. I'm not seeking all that you have. I'm seeking you. But then he says in verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls.
Wow.
Have you ever heard this line? I think there was a movie called They Were Expendable. And it was talking about, I'm not recommending that. I just saw it, but I saw the previews about men that were willing to go in military, in battle, and in war, and go on what we would call a suicide mission. They knew that when they went, they would not return. That was what they did. They were expendable. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I wrote down in my Bible, Paul felt he was expendable for them. Now, then he talks about love. That is love. And was Christ expendable for us? He sure did. He gave himself for us, Alex. Now, he raised up the third day, but he was expendable. When you think of that word of what it means here, but he died for us. He took our sin. Paul, if you'll relate chapter 12, everything Paul's saying, and relate it to Christ and the cross, I believe chapter 12 becomes even more alive, Alex.
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, the wording here is just amazing, and obviously so, because it was the Holy Spirit that gave Paul these words. But, you know, he says there, like you read in verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And the first word, spend, is a pouring out, but the second word, to be spent, is to be fully invested or expended for this. It's like I'll be willing to invest for your soul, and in fact, I'll go broke. I'll go for broke. You know, we've said this on the show, folks. Lose at anything else but win with your family. And I really do, especially to the men, because so much rides on the godly men that set the example and are a role model, and you love the Lord, you love your spouse, and you role model being a Christian leader. Paul is saying, look, I'll pour out everything I've got for your relationship to Christ. And that's how it really ought to be, that we would pour ourselves out to the fullest degree possible to point people, especially those closest to us, to the Savior.
And so in this, he demonstrates his love, the latter part of verse 15, though I, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He had given himself more to the Corinthian church, possibly, than any other church. Now, he spent more time at Ephesus, but for his time, effort, letters written, men sent back to, he had expended more time there to the Corinthian church than any church that we find in any of those of Paul's writings, Alex. And mm-hmm. he said to them, he says, the more I've demonstrated the love, the less you seem to have responded to me in love. But he doesn't stop. He continues to love. I would say that was quite a love, and it's similar to the love, again, of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He loves us, even when we were going against him, when we as believers sometimes fail him. He demonstrates his love. Let me give you this example, and I know we got to move on. In the Gospel of John, I believe it's John that refers to himself, the apostle whom Jesus loved.
Right.
Now, I don't believe that's necessarily a compliment. I believe that is John saying, I was unlovable, but he continued to demonstrate his love toward me while I was sinners, you know, while I was growing. And so I think he's saying the same thing here to the Corinthian church that Paul's saying that John said about himself. That
Amen.
You've been unlovable, but I've continued to love you. That is the love of Christ, isn't it?
Well, it really is. And, you know, so much is there where he says, I do not seek yours, but you. This is in verse 14.
Verse 14.
I do not seek what is yours. See, and he goes on, he gives an analogy that, you know, the children aren't to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Okay, he says, look, I don't want your material goods. I'm not doing this because I want your financial wealth or anything like that. I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. And really, that's the heartbeat of every true minister and servant of the gospel, isn't it?
It is.
That they, they're looking after the welfare of the sheep, not they're feathering their own nest. And he's talking about being not a burden, but he's saying, I didn't take advantage of you, but what I'm doing, I'm urging you, I'm preaching at you, a little bit of slap on the wrist, a little bit of reprimand here and there, because what I'm trying to do is to point you in the steps of the Savior.
In verse 19, he says it, but we do all these things, beloved, for your edification. He, again and again, it wasn't for himself, it wasn't for Titus, it wasn't for the person, the brother who was with Titus, it was for their edification. And he continues this, and in chapter 13, we'll find that tomorrow. But notice in verse 21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness. And he gives that list. So he is saying, repent. Get right with God. Don't waste time. You've let these people fool you long enough. Get right with God and stay with God.
That's right.
Amen.
Absolutely.
888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. Alex and I will take your phone calls. We'd love to hear from you today on Exploring the Word.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Corner. Top lawyers from Facebook and Twitter were summoned to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee to get to the bottom of Russian-linked posts and advertisements made to persuade Americans. Facebook General Counsel Colin Stretch told the committee the Russians generated content after the November 8th election to foment discord about the validity of President Trump's election. Instead of helping him, the Russians actually worked to sow doubt in American minds about the president's victory. Talking Snake Media and truth-telling are mutually exclusive.
Listen to the Hamilton Corner, weekdays from 5 to 6 p.m. Central on AFR. For more from Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
Hello, everyone. This is Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. This is your early announcement about the 2018 tours to Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown, as well as Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon. We call these Spiritual Heritage Tours. There'll be one in June and one in September. For all the information about these tours, go to our website, www.spiritualheritagetours.com. Very simply, spiritualheritagetours.com.
Many in America seem to have forgotten that its foundation was built on God. In this 40th year celebration of the American Family Association, we invite you to help us remind America once again of the truth behind our national motto, In God We Trust. You can do your part and display your faith with an In God We Trust car decal from the AFA store. Order yours today with free shipping at afastore.net. That's afastore.net.
So, what would you do with an extra $500 a month in your budget? $500. This isn't hypothetical, by the way. This is something you may need to think about very soon if you decide to become a member of MediShare. MediShare is a way to pay for your health care, and typically it costs $500 less per month for a family versus other health care plans. So seriously, think about this. You could pay off loans, pay down a mortgage, save the money for retirement, donate to charity. That would be a big deal. But you know what? Here's the best thing. MediShare works. It has 250,000 members, and it's growing fast. With MediShare, not only do you save, you don't have to pay for things you don't believe in either, and that is a beautiful thing too. So here's how you can find out more, and you might actually wind up saving even more than $500 a month. So check into it. Here's the number. Call 855-PSALM-23. That's 855-PSALM-23, now available in Montana. 855-PSALM-23.
This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Everybody here looking for a Bible in our own hearts and across the land. Everybody looking for a revival. Lift up your voice and say amen.
Amen. If I could sing, I'd have been singing along with that. But since I can't, Brent has my volume down if I were to start. Everybody would do. I love sending revival. Praise the Lord. Well, we've got people online, but we've got lines that are open. And if you want to make a phone call and ask this question, Alex and myself, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. And we've got callers on the line, so we're going to go to Texas and talk to Bobby. Bobby, welcome.
Hey, guys. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, brother. Good to hear from you.
Question about the millennium again?
Yes, sir.
You know, it speaks of if someone dies at 100 years, they'll be considered a child?
In the millennial?
Yeah, it says, I think it's in Jeremiah or Isaiah, it says if they die at 100 years, they'll be considered a child.
Okay. Well, Bobby, thank you for calling today, okay? The millennial reign, let's make sure we know what that is. That is the reign of Christ here upon earth, 1,000 years. And those of us that are premillennial, we do believe it is a literal reign. Those that are different than us, all millennial, they have a different view. Now, Christ is still on the throne, but it's just a different view. But in that context, Alex, the millennial, will we age in the millennial? Or what will be the case with that?
Well, that's a great question. Think about that. I think the fact that, if somebody were to die at 100, they would just be considered a child, or as we say down south, just a pup. That would be illustrative of the fact that it's going to be like Eden restored here on earth, and people will live a long, long time. And, ultimately... in Revelation 20, when it talks about a great white throne and then ultimately the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in Revelation 21, and we're into eternity proper, people will live, forever. But yeah, there'll be death in the millennium because that's not the new heaven and the new earth yet. And there will be some that go into the millennium alive from the tribulation, and there will be babies born during the millennium era, as I understand it, here on, happening on planet Earth before eternity proper.
I think that's exactly right, and that's the reason at the end of the millennium there's going to be a issue of Satan tempting those that were born in that way. So the only way to get into heaven, the new heaven and new earth, is by Jesus Christ, and it's by faith, by his grace and through faith. And Alex, no one is exempt from that qualification, are they?
No. You know, it's a lot to keep track of, I will grant you, folks. But in Revelation 20, verse 7, it talks about at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a moment. And Bert, you hit it right on the head. To go to heaven, you have to trust in Jesus. And just so there's no, during the millennium here on earth, and Christ is there, just so there's no person that goes into eternity without having an opportunity to really be saved, to consciously choose to follow Jesus, Amen. Not Satan. Believe it or not, folks, I think the fact that Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 7, is one of the great indicators that humans really, really do have free will.
That's a good point. That's a good point, Alex.
There's a debate. Do we really have free will, the ability to make a moral choice? And the answer is yes.
Amen.
Everybody who ever goes to heaven eternally had to make the choice to turn to Christ.
Bobby, we want to thank you for calling, brother, and keep on thinking through those things. It makes us think as well. And let's go to Virginia and talk to Tony. Tony, welcome. Tony?
Got a little static there?
Yeah, okay. Tony, try it again, brother.
No, I got Tourette syndrome. Those were ticks.
I got you. I heard you, and I knew that, so I wanted to give you another chance. We'll give you a second or third. We're graceful like God is, brother. Amen?
Yeah, amen. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I'm going to ask that question, then I'll just hang up and listen. If Adam and Eve in the garden, if people were intended to live forever, yet God said, be fruitful and multiply, by now, wouldn't the earth be so overpopulated it couldn't hold that many people?
Okay.
I'll just hang up and out.
Okay, Tony. Great. The whole issue where we created, the Adam and Eve, created to live forever. And then, they're so much different than what we would think. It was a perfect environment, Tony. I doubt if you had all the things that you have in the world today, deserts, where there was nothing could be grown, and it's really completely inhabitable. If the continents were all together, a great land mass was there, Alex, it's a whole different world to think about it, and I would say no, it could, you know, we would be able to attain that. Go ahead, brother.
God bless you. You know, it's been long talked about that the Bible doesn't say anything about overpopulation. Quite the contrary, people are told to be fruitful and multiply. And, you know, even right now, the world population, as far as we know, is the most it's ever been at one time, which is a little over 7 billion people. And in the last, 100 years, the world population has doubled. But a lot of people have done the math and said that, everybody in the world, every human in the world, could fit in the state of Texas right now with, over 1,000 square feet of living space, which, I mean, that's a fun thing to hypothetically, do the math on. But really, there's not, according to the Bible, there's not an issue of space and resources. What there is an issue about is greed and power. And because of our sin nature, there's been those that exploit people, enslave people, murder people. They aggrandize themselves at the expense of others. But really, presumably, and I think we could definitely trust God on this, in that perfect, unfallen, Edenic environment, there had sin not been willfully brought into the equation, there would never have been an issue about greed, or need.
Amen. Donnie, I believe there would have been plenty of room to answer that question. And let me just give everybody a suggestion. When you're studying creation, also study the flood. When you think about it, they are, because the flood, not only Adam and Eve being taken out of the Garden of Eden, but also the flood, it changed everything that we know about the world that Adam and Eve were in pre-flood. Thank you, Tony, for that good question. Let's go to Arkansas and talk to John. John, welcome.
Good afternoon. I'm on the road, but I have a question, and I'll ask the question and then hang up. I understand that this coming Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. Where is the scripture reference for celebrating Advent?
Okay. John, thank you for your question. Far as celebrating it, Alex, I can't think of anything. Churches, they were so excited about the incarnation and Jesus coming and teaching it that they put it into a way where we could celebrate what he has done. I don't say anything is unbiblical about Advent, do you?
No, I don't think it's unbiblical. As far as we know, in terms of church history, it goes back to the church probably around the 400 to 500s. In fact, one of the earliest Christmas songs, maybe the oldest Christmas song, is Adeste Fidelis in Latin, O come all ye faithful. In Romans chapter 14, it talks about one man esteems one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. The word Advent, speaks of Christ coming, and it means, coming or arrival or something being put into place. The Advent season is our commemoration of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so they began to, as far as we know, 1600 years ago, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they began to do things to impress this on the minds of people. Lighting a candle every Sunday, the Sundays leading up to December 25th. And, maybe as we get close, we ought to do a whole show on this.
I think so too, Alex. Now, what happens, here's what we do. Ceremony, with my background and where I come from, ceremony is not a big deal. It's churches that have ceremony and they do certain ritualistic things. Those, just because it's ritual does not mean, from my background, doesn't mean it's bad.
Right.
And sometimes we've got to get in our mind that this ritual represents Christ. And if you can get that around, and it's not replacing anything, it's not instead of anything, I think you can find the power in it, Alex.
Exactly. Well, let me just say this too. We are Protestants, most of us. Some listening aren't. But the Protestant church, on the one hand, during the Reformation, and we just, a month ago celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, oftentimes it was a little bit of an overcorrective to make sure that we're preaching, by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. Some Protestant traditions got away from any kind of ritual or anything like that because we know that religious ceremony isn't what saves us, and I get that. But, here's the thing. Revelation 21 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. See, originally, and believe me, I get it, we're not saved by rituals, but the reason the church did rituals was to show forth the fact that we are on our way to the greatest coronation of them all. The little pageantry of our worship services point to the greatest pageant of all, in which every believer will be a participant, the great coronation day. And Advent, and these things, especially children, they're drawn into the beauty and just the pageantry of Christmas because it points to the fact that we are celebrating the arrival of Christ, the one and only Savior.
And the incarnation is big. I'm telling you.
Oh,
don't,
huge.
Don't downplay that. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that is huge. Thank you, John. Let's go to Louisiana and talk to Mike. Mike, welcome.
Hello, I have a question about, you just made a comment about the continents being together.
Yes.
And I just have an idea, and I have nothing to base it on, but just a possibility, and the flood and so forth. And I've often thought about after the flood, where did the water go? And I just have an idea that God made the earth bigger, like blowing up a balloon, and all the cracks in the oceans and all the continents fit together. A lot of the evolutionist people and million year people, they say the continents drifting and what have you, but I think everything just split apart and got bigger, and the water receded into the cracks.
Amen.
And that scattered the continents, and it was a place for the water to go.
Well,
and I was just wondering.
I would say, Mike, that's not far from it. We don't know exactly, but we know, Alex, what it says, the waters of the deep came up. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just the waters from above, but it was the waters from beneath that caused the flood. And so that water was already there, okay?
Yeah.
So when I believe it's not continental shift, it's continental breakage. It wasn't gradual, it was
cataclysmic.
And you can look at the bottom of the ocean and see that if it was gradual, the ocean's bottom would be smooth, but it's more ragged and jagged than the land mass in many places. Mm-hmm. And so that water did. So whether it got bigger or not, at least the land spread out and the water would go back into its place. But it would, in place of being one water mass, it would be all the oceans that are involved. One of the others. Mike could have some thoughts there. It could get bigger, but I believe it did separate.
Well, yeah, and you know what? The Bible talks about the high hills, and you see the crumbling of the earth's crust really made the ocean and river basins to be deeper, and more water would run off into those. The other thing is, all around the world, praise God, there's the water table, or sometimes called the aquifers. You can pretty much, most places, you can dig a well, and eventually you'll hit water. And a lot of that went down into below the earth's crust. A lot of it is in the air, and it's called the hydrologic cycle. There's humidity, there's rain, there's in some parts of the world there's winter and snow and things like that. So there's this cycle, and there's the water of the oceans and the rivers, the fresh water, the salt water, the water beneath the earth, and then the water that's always up in the air going through that cycle of precipitation, humidity, drying. It really is an amazing cycle God has implemented that sustains life.
It sure sounds more complicated than just it just happening by millions and millions of years, Alex.
Exactly.
If people would open their mind and just see the creation of God and the heavens and the earth, they demonstrate His glory. I think they deny truth just because they don't want accountability sometimes concerning creation.
Folks, understanding creation, the fall, the flood, the restoration, it's called the Christian worldview.
Amen. Alex, been good to be with you, brother.
It's great to be back on. And folks, I hope you'll join us again tomorrow.
Yeah, we're going to finish up 2 Corinthians, that chapter 13. So read ahead. It's not but 14 verses, but it's jam-packed, and we want to look at that. And we hope you'll be blessed by listening to Exploring the Word here on the American Family Radio Network. Thank you for listening. Tell someone about the program. But Alex, what's more important than that?
Tell everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.